All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin in this chapter and end in this chapter this morning. And you'll notice with me, I want to read one verse, make a few comments. We're going to Matthew 19, and then as we finish the message, whenever that will be, we'll come back here and close and comment on some surrounding verses. Now, I want to preach a message this morning titled, What Would Jesus Do? Or as we think about this, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? Or what did Jesus do? What did He say in the first century that we have recorded in Scripture? And I realize that this phrase, I realize that this phrase was popular. Some of you may not know this, in the 1890s. Did you know that? And the 1990s. And what it was, the abbreviated WWJD. Have you ever seen that on bracelets? Okay, it's on T-shirts, bracelets, and so forth. So it was popular in 1890s, based upon a man that wrote a book, In His Steps, and there's some controversy about his theology, whatever, so I'm not involved in that this morning. I just want to talk to you about what Jesus would do, what He would say, what did He do, what did He say. I'm concerned about three things this morning that I've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. And we find in Christian bookstores, even today, there's bracelets and hats and T-shirts and coffee mugs, WWJD. It's a good question. By the way, Spurgeon, I got quotes from Charles Spurgeon in the mid-1860s, and he actually asked this question a number of times to his congregation, and I think it was on a wall in one of their orphanage. But anyway, we realize that fads and trends come and go, and still yet the Word of God remains the same. The words of Jesus remains the same. But notice now in verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called." There's something we've been called to, and we'll come back and talk about that later. He said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." I'm interested in that word example. "Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Christ has left us an example. There's something in the text that we're called unto, and we are to follow His steps. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege You've given us to assemble together in Thy house with Thy people of like precious faith. We ask, Lord, this morning Your anointing and blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Speak to our hearts. Give us understanding. Lord, help me to speak only what You would have me to say. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, I've been planning this because last year, the Sunday before the 4th of July, I preached a message, how many remember, titled War No More, out of Isaiah chapter 9. And I dealt with the fact that Christians need to think about how they conduct their lives and whether they should be fighting and arguing and envying and those kind of things. And we dealt with the history of the Christian church, and we also dealt quite a bit with our own nation. Now, I'm going to say some things about America today. Now, I love America, and I'll say more about that in a little bit. But I don't love some of the things America is doing and some of the things that America has done in the past. And so we know that many today are critical and judgmental of the Word of God and what the Lord Jesus has said. And we have all that we need that He spoke in the first century written down in the Holy Scripture. So in verse 21, He said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." He is our example. He is our pattern that we're to follow His steps in every way. So let's consider some things that the Lord Jesus Christ believed, some of the ways that He thought, and some of the things that He did. And I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be reading in chapter 19. We're going to stay in the New Testament today. And notice with me as we come to this passage. Now, I have three areas I want to consider this morning. And I purposely chose this Sunday, the Sunday before the 4th, in order to preach this, because I want you and I, as Christians, you can love your nation and still yet point out the sins of your nation. You can love your nation and still yet realize that we are not always the good guys with the white hats that run around the world beating up on everybody else. So I want us to find a balance in that. And we asked the question, Brother Avery and I were talking about this, are we pilgrims or are we patriots? Okay, we want to think about that this morning. All right, now notice with me, as we come to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 19. Now, I have three things I want to speak to you about this morning. And one, what would Jesus do, or what did he do, or what did he say about the subject of sodomy? What would Jesus say to the Supreme Court of America today? Number two, we're going to consider this. We're going to consider what would Jesus do about blind patriotism. And then number three, we're going to consider this. What would Jesus do about date setters and end time prophecies? Now, again, these ought to be three separate sermons, and if you go back in our sermons in the last 6 or 7 years, you'll find everything I'm going to say in other sermons. Now, I have a stack of material right here. We'll never quote through all of this, but everything I have here is quoted in other sermons, and I'll make reference to that in a few moments. And again, what would Jesus do about sodomy? I don't call it gays, unless I'm just trying to talk to somebody that don't understand biblical terminology. But what would Jesus say? You know Friday, there was a ruling by the Supreme Court, the United States of America, that they have legalized, they call same-sex marriage in all of the states, and that means that all of the states are going to have to recognize that and probably issue marriage license to them. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to say about these things? As a matter of fact, we know that now, since 1973, it's been over 40 years now, that abortion was legalized in this country by the Supreme Court, and still yet, according to the Word of God, abortion is still murder. There's no way to get around that. Abortion is murder. Now, I want you to notice, as we come here and read, and I want to remind you this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God at various times in the Old Testament, He spoke in different ways. He spoke through the prophets and so forth. But He said in these last days, He has spoken to us through or by His Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the final words from the God of heaven, from our Father. And the apostles wrote it down. The New Testament is the final and last word from God. Now He expects us to believe that. So there is no new laws. There is no new things that God has said. We don't need any spectacles to read what Joseph Smith said he found or anyone else. The point is that God has given us His Word, and we've had it for hundreds of years. And these, what we're going to read, is the words of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, and I'm going to also, I've got some things here, and again, I'm going to show you some things to talk to you about the fact that sodomy, homosexuality, did not begin in our country in the last few years. It has been around for a while. Somebody was telling me, we were talking last night, and this there's so many people confused today in our country about who they are and what they are. And this last ordeal of this athlete that used to be a man, now he thinks he's a woman. And somebody was telling me last night that he used to be on the Wheaties cereal boxes, you know, years ago, and now he's on the Fruit Loop boxes. But anyway, you can look at that and see what you think about it. But anyway, we have become a nation, and we were, I seen the picture, by the way, of the White House Friday night lit up in rainbow colors, okay? So this Supreme Court ruling is devastating to our country, but it's been coming for a long time. And what would or what did Jesus say? The Bible uses the word sodomy and the word sodomite. A sodomite is not somebody who lived in Sodom, okay? And so this is something, listen, if you want to look this subject up, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, there was not to be a sodomite among the God's people, the children of Israel. And you can come into the New Testament, they say, well, did Jesus have anything to say about this? Jesus had a lot to say about this. And there's a number of verses in the New Testament, not only with Jesus, but also through the apostles. And all they did is wrote down His words. He had a lot to say about this subject. When we come to the issue of sodomy, it is a sin against God. I have a sermon on this about 6 years ago. It's a sin against God. It is a sin against nature. It is not natural. And it is a sin against society. And so this is very clear in the Word of God. Now notice with me in Matthew 19. Now this chapter is dealing with marriage, but I want you to notice, I'm only going to read a few verses and then we're going to turn to Romans 1. But he says here, reading from verse 3, now the Pharisees came and they were always challenging the Lord and they're saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Bible says here in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now that's my point in reading this passage. He made them male and female. And verse 5, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Notice, and they twain shall be one flesh. And wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And he says, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, we find here that he talks about a male and female. And if you don't know what that is, it's a man and a woman. It's a husband and a wife. And that is very clear. And this is from the beginning. The Lord is speaking that from the beginning, it was this way. Now, there's other verses in this passage, but I just wanted to read this to point out that in the beginning, verse 4, He made male and female. Okay? He made a man and He made a woman, and He brought them together in what we call holy matrimony. And so I'm simply saying to you is that clearly the Lord Jesus Christ recognized what they call today as traditional marriage in our country. He recognized that. He sanctioned that. It was from the beginning. And He spoke and preached against anything else outside of that. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1 and notice here. In Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin reading. I want to read just a few verses from verse 18, and I want to say to you this morning, clearly, this is not a debatable issue. There was somebody told us Wednesday night that they had visited the church in Mobile, and the denomination is getting ready to vote to accept this in their churches. And this is not a debatable issue, period, when it comes to what God has to say. It is wrong. It is sinful. It is actually called an abomination in Scripture. And an abomination, once something is an abomination, it is always an abomination. And not only that, an abomination is something that God hates and is despicable. Okay? It's wicked and it's vile and it's contrary to Holy Scripture. It is a wicked thing. So it's an abomination in the sight of God, Old Testament, New Testament, first century, 21st century, it doesn't matter. It is a violation of God's Word. Now, we had a president that was in office from 2001 to 2009. His name was George W. Bush. And I warn people about this president, even in my own church, and people get mad at me. I won't just read. I handed this letter out in 2003. That's been, 13 years ago. I handed out in November in 2003, took it out of WorldNet Daily, and what this says, Bush cheers gay church after marriage week. This man, 1 week, promoted traditional marriage between one man and one woman. Right immediately after that, he wrote a letter to a sodomite church in California, two homosexual men pastoring the church that had gotten married in Canada. Let me just read this to you. This is his actual words to metropolitan community churches. Now, people get mad when you say things like this. But facts, you can't ignore the facts. I handed this out 13 years ago in this church. As a matter of fact, one of our missionaries, I told him about it this morning, and he said, I remember you handing that out. And so I handed it out. I had some people during that time that got upset with me, and I said, well, what are you going to do with it? I said, shut up unless you can do something with that. What are you going to do with it? This is his words. After writing a letter and saying during marriage week that was supported by the Southern Baptist Convention and, there's two other organizations, AFR Radio and, Dobson's organization. After him saying marriage is a sacred institution, and its protection is essential to continued strength of our society, he goes on to talk about one woman and one man. He said marriage is a union between a man and a woman and so forth. And then immediately after that, here's the letter. And this even confused the sodomites, by the way. They got mad because they said he's speaking two different ways to two different groups. And we call that speaking with forked tongue. And so here's what he said. That's what our relatives call it. And here's what he said to this sodomite church celebrating its 35th anniversary. He says, by encouraging the celebration of faith and sharing God's word and boundless mercy, churches like yours put hope in people's hearts and a sense of purpose in their lives. Bush said in his October letter, he said, this milestone provides an opportunity to reflect on your years of service and to rejoice in God's faithfulness to your congregation. So somebody told me, Friday evening, when I was getting ready to leave here to go to the missions and preach, somebody had told me on the phone, they said, you know, our president just sanctioned gay marriages and at the same time sang Amazing Grace in church. I said, well, we got another president that done the same thing, years ago, 13 years ago, done exactly the same thing. So this thing didn't happen overnight. And this is one of the reasons that I wrote this article 2 years ago and preached on it, the Queen James Bible. Do you realize the New International Version Bible takes out 64,000 words? But here's the King James Bible. And you know what they say about this Bible right here? This Bible was published in November 2012. And they actually say in the Bible and their website, they actually say the agenda is get rid of homophobic passages. And the editors of the Queen James Bible, it's a sodomite Bible, by the way. The editors, they only changed 8 verses. The NIV has 64,000 words taken out of it. They only changed 8 verses that dealt with sodomy and only about 25 words. And still yet they turned it into a sodomite Bible. That was their goal. And so I'm simply saying to you, is that this thing didn't start yesterday. It's been coming for a long time, and each administration kind of progresses along and carries it a little bit farther, and the news media is what has made this thing big. And so I'm simply saying to you that when we go to Genesis 19:24, Jude 7, the Bible speaks of fire and brimstone and the vengeance of eternal fire that was put upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they not only suffered physically, but they're suffering to this day in hell, according to the book of Jude. And so I'm simply saying to you that this is not a light thing. This is not something that we're to take lightly. And somebody said, well, you don't love them. I have won them to the Lord. See, I witness to them. I pray for them because I want to see them get saved. And I have seen some get saved. You see, there's some that have a reprobate mind. They have chosen this and they hate God. There are others that's kind of grown up in this and that grew up, you know, they grew up in it and they don't really, they're confused. And my wife will remember, Brother Avery will remember, I won one to lead him to the Lord just right back here in this other room back here several years ago, and he never did go back to that lifestyle. He's dead now, but he lived the rest of his life doing what is right. So I pray for him and I witness to him, and if I have the opportunity, I'll try to share the gospel with them and show them that this is sin, they can be saved. So don't tell me I don't love them. I love them, but still yet they're going to end up in hell. And if they don't repent, and they're destroying our country. They're destroying the society, in this nation. And I don't justify their sins. See, that's where people get mad with you and me. Is that we will pray for them. We'll witness to them. We would minister to them. But we will tell them they're living in sin and they're going to hell if they don't repent. Just like anyone else is living in sin. We will tell them that. Amen. Now notice with me as we come to Romans. And I'm going to be reading from chapter 1. And I want you to write these verses down. I want you to write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. Where twice he said the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's words that are used there, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, that has to do with sodomy or homosexuality. Those words, and by the way, those editors of the Queen James Bible, they knew that those words were offensive, so they changed them. Okay? And so that's what those words means. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never been born again, the same applies to you. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists several sins, and then the Apostle Paul writing to the church, now listen to this in verse 11, and he said, and such were some of you. And such were some of you, but then he talks about they're being justified and saved by the grace of God. All right, notice with me in Romans. And I'm going to be reading in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to skip a few verses, and I want you to come down with me, please, to verse 24. He says in verse 24, and by the way, I think anyone in this sanctuary this morning that can read will understand what these verses are talking about without me explaining them. He says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. We're talking about mainly sodomy right here. And then he said, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, that is men toward men. And he said, men with men working that which is unseemly, in other words, that which is strange, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And then I want you to notice this profound statement. He says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists several sins, even down to disobedient to parents. Then he said in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they know the judgment of God, but they have pleasure in doing these sins and others being involved with them in doing the same sin. But notice he said in verse 28, notice here he speaks of a reprobate mind, and that is simply a mind void of judgment, a mind that can't think scripturally. It is someone who has passed the point of no return. We have an article on this in a sermon. It's someone who has been abandoned by God. They're apostate. They're condemned. In other words, they pass the point of no return. Okay? And I just want to say to you this morning is that when we look at sodomy, can they get saved? Yes, if they've not become a reprobate mind. And here's the thing, sodomy is pictured in Scripture as being the end of the road. Kind of the end of the road for a society or for a nation. This is what finally... Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had many other problems. Ezekiel talks about that, pride and other things. But when we read about Genesis 19, Jude and 2 Peter, and put all that together, we find that they came to the end of the road and God destroyed those cities because of this sin. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. In the book of Luke in chapter 19, and notice here. Now, the second point this morning, again, these ought to be three sermons, but I got to get them all in before the fourth. And I've been praying about this for a couple of weeks now and what I need to preach. But notice in Luke 19, and I believe these are important to you and I. And I believe that we should not come to the place just because of a ruling has been passed and laws have been passed that we say, well, you know, it must be right because they passed all these laws. We can't do that. It's wicked. It's sin. We must stand. I was sitting with my brother and sister-in-law and last night, and we're talking about this, where this is going to end up. There's already businesses that will not cater to this group of people that are losing money, losing their land, losing their business, losing their homes and their livelihood all over this country. The states are going to be so pressured now, and then next is the churches. Many churches are folding and caving in, but there's many that will not across our land. And so the pressure is going to be on Bible-believing churches, you know, throughout all of America. Now, the second thing I want to spend just a few moments on is what would Jesus do, or what would Jesus say, or what would he think about blind patriotism? Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, what would he do? How did he respond? Jesus Christ was born and raised a Jew. He lived in a nation that was coveted with God. America is not. America is not a Christian nation. Thank God for the many Christians in America. But it's not a Christian nation. But we find that Jesus is born a Jew in a covenant nation, the nation of Israel, that had many blessings and many promises, and still yet that nation was apostate in the first century. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, a lot of people don't understand me when I tell them I love this nation, and at the same time, I preach against the sin of this nation. They don't understand it. They don't understand it when you talk to them. You may talk to family or people you work with. And you know, I'm going to tell you, I've been out of the country over 17 times just in mission work. And I love getting back to America. I've spent 10 years in the military in two different branches. And I've even been to Guantanamo Bay, you know, and didn't care for being there either. I've been out of the country. I've been to Central America and China and places. But I remember one time coming back through and into Atlanta from Central America. This has been about 7-8 years ago. I get off the plane and here you got McDonald's and all these things. You know, you're walking down through there and Homeland Security saying, got my Bible in my hand. Glad to have you back, preacher. Now, that's interesting. I don't know if that's going to be that way in the years to come. But glad to have you back, you know, and you're just glad to be back in this country. I love this country. And I love the southern states of this country. I love this country. But still yet, you and I, we must point out the sin of our society and our country because we do love it. And Jesus did exactly the same thing. Jesus not only loved his nation that he was born in, I'm going to read a verse to you where he wept over Jerusalem. He cried over the sin of his nation. And at the same time, in the same voice where he wept at, he pronounced judgment upon their sin if they would not repent. What would Jesus do about blind patriotism? Last year, this week, I preached a message, War No More. I went through the atrocities of war. I still got some of the stuff laying right here that I brought back with me. I won't read it all, but maybe a little. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. The Republican Party cannot save America. The Tea Party cannot save America. Another good leader. It's going to take repentance. It's going to take some truth. People's got to wake up to truth. America is not a covenant nation with God. America is not in prophecy unless you want to say that America is included with all the nations one day that God will destroy in the end. So let's find a balance. Are we pilgrims or are we patriots? I have some friends. It's got some peculiar names on their churches. One is Patriot Baptist Church. Well, am I a pilgrim? Matter of fact, Brother Avery didn't even know I was going to say this morning, and he came in this morning, and he basically said that. Are we going to be pilgrims or patriots? We're just passing through. This is not our eternal home. Now, I love this place. I love this country. I was willing to die at one time for this country. I joined believing that the Vietnam War was a just war, and we were fighting for freedom and democracy and fighting against communism. I believed that at one time. God woke me up about 15 years ago and said, that's not the case. Let me show you. And so what I'm going to say this morning doesn't mean I don't love this country. I'll guarantee I probably love it more than most of you listening to me this morning. Now, I want you to listen carefully as I come to this passage. Now, I'm going to read here, and I think maybe in Matthew 5, and you can go get our 6 or 7 sermons on vengeance is mine and atrocities of war and war and war no more, and we got several sermons on this subject. Now, listen carefully as I come to verse 41. This is where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month. He dies a few days later, and he's riding in according to prophecy. And he said in verse 41, and they're calling him blessed be the king in verse 38, and the Pharisees were mad. The Bible says in verse 41, Jesus said, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. And notice the next few words. He wept over it. Jesus Christ loved Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place that God chose to put the temple. Solomon built the temple there. God said, I'm going to put my name there. This is going to be the headquarters. And God said, you're going to put my temple here, and this is where I'm going to meet with you. He made a covenant with this nation. And here Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And he loved this nation so much, he's weeping. He's crying over Jerusalem. And he's coming to die for Jerusalem. He hung on the cross for Jerusalem and also the rest of the world. He's coming to die for them, but he wept over them. But I want you to notice what he said. He says, notice with me in verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the thing which belonged unto thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. For now watch this. He said, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies, that's the Roman army, A.D. 70, he says, shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side. Now watch this. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. That is the temple. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. God visited Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ. And they could have repented and they didn't. And Jesus wept and cried over his nation, over his people, over his relatives, over Jerusalem. He cried and wept. You and I ought to cry and weep over America and the sin and the direction. When we ought to cry and weep daily over the direction. We just prayed this morning, some of us, and praying for this nation. We need to weep over it. And still we need to speak the truth. And Jesus said, after weeping, he said, this nation will be destroyed, women, children, men. And in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman army sieged Jerusalem for 5 months, over 1 million people died. Over 1 million people died, and 200,000 or 300,000 were sold into slavery. The temple was torn down, that second temple, one of the wonders of the world at that time, similar to Solomon's temple as it had been worked on for many, many years. And here's what Jesus said. In other words, he said, your generation, his generation, he said, you're going to see destruction. This is Israel and Jerusalem and the temple of God. He walks out of that temple and he pronounces judgment on it, Matthew 23 into Matthew chapter 24. So what are we saying? Israel today, they need Jesus Christ just like Egypt does, Syria, any of the Arab countries, Iran, because most in Israel today are not lost, or are lost rather, not saved. And so are we pilgrims or are we patriots? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 and verse 16. John Newton said, true patriotism is not to be involved in dispute or politics, but it is to point out sin as the great cause of all evil and to weep and cry to sin. Our allegiance is to the Lamb of God. Our allegiance is not to any particular country. We can love our country. We can pay our taxes in our country. We can obey the laws of the land, and we are to do that. But we know that as we consider this, that that Americans today, they're raised on John Wayne and Rambo, and they have no idea what's right and wrong, and God is not directing the wars and the affairs of America at this present time. We don't have the sense to do it. And so, who is the true Israel of God today? Galatians 6:16. Thank you for asking. It's the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ. We are the Israel of God. Every Jew and every Gentile that's trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are the true Israel of God. What did God do? In Matthew 21, verse 42 through 46, He said that He was going to take the kingdom from them and give it to those who bring forth righteousness. In other words, God took the kingdom from the physical nation of Israel and gave it to Peter, James, and John and all the believers. He started His kingdom. He started His church. And then in Matthew 22:7, He said He would burn the city. In other words, many verses in the New Testament, God says, I will destroy the nation of Israel. And He did. It happened in AD 70. God's church began on Pentecost or in that vicinity. And so God formed His kingdom out of that nation. The Jews were the first to get saved. He formed His church out of that nation. And that was the believers as Peter, James, and John, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 later, and then hundreds of thousands, and up to this day, millions upon millions that have been saved and have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Again, should be three sermons. I'm doing one, and I said, told my wife weeks ago, I said, I've got to do this. And, you know, we need this time of year. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Am I a pilgrim or a patriot? I'm not a patriot, and I still love this country. My allegiance, though, is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can love and weep over my country, and at the same time, I can point out the sins of my nation. Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness? All right? I don't think that's wrong. I think that's a good balance. You know, I was thinking about the wars that we have been involved in. I said 6-7 years ago that we had killed over 1 million people in Iraq, destroyed their country. Had some people in my own church argue with me about that several years ago. And one of the men that did, he's not here anymore. But anyway, it argued with me and I said, not only have we killed 1 million people in Iraq, 9 out of 10 were civilians. Oh no, you don't know what you're talking about. This year a book came out titled Body Count. You know what they said? We've killed 1 million in Iraq, and we've killed about 200,000 in Afghanistan, and most of them are civilians. And Rand Paul just said this this year. He said, yep, we've killed about 1 million there. And somebody said, well, how do you know this? I do my homework. I do my homework and pray about it and search and research and look at it. And 9/11 had nothing to do with us going into Iraq. I got the exact words right here of our president. He admitted later, he took us into the war, into Iraq. And he said Saddam Hussein has weapons of mass destruction, and I've got his exact quotes. He had to admit later, no, they didn't have it, but they had the potential. You know the only nation upon the face of this earth that's used weapons of mass destruction? How many knows? The only nation? America. America and Japan with atomic bomb. We're the only ones that's ever used them. We don't need anybody else to have them, you see. And again, you say, well, you don't love the country. We killed 5 million Asians in the Vietnam War, Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam, and 7 out of 10 were civilians. They were civilians. This is a proven fact. And in World War II, over 60 million people died in that war. And again, most of them were civilians. I've been saying for years, we helped fund and create Al-Qaeda, Taliban, and ISIS. People say, you're lying, you don't know what you're talking about. Guess what? In Congress right now, they're saying that, you know, why have we done this? Even Hillary Clinton said, yes, we created the Taliban to fight the Russians. It's the Christians that will say, oh no, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm just saying, we have been involved in some very ungodly wars. Very ungodly wars. And I can take you back to World War II, World War I, the Vietnam War, Korean War, the Iraqi War, Afghanistan, and give you the quotes of our leaders. And the reason we dropped the atomic bombs and all those, I got them. I got a box full of stuff this big. I bring just a few things in here sometimes. George W. Bush, here's what he said. He said, the reason we went into Iraq was he had weapons of mass destruction, but we found out he did not, but he had the potential. Well, who doesn't have the potential? Yeah. And the thing about it is that his daddy was a warmonger, and he was a warmonger. He dressed up in a tux and went to a luncheon and joked about the weapons of mass destruction and joked, but this is on video, you can find this. And you know what? What's sad about it? Vietnam, 58,000 men died. And Iraq, several thousand died. And you know what's happening today? 22 veterans from Vietnam up until Iraq War. 22 veterans kill themselves. They commit suicide every day. 22. Why? Because of what they've seen or what they've done and what they've been involved in. And you can say this to people and they say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Listen to this. Robert McNamara. He was the 8th Secretary of Defense, serving during the time that I served in the military. He wrote a book, and there's a film, Fog of War. You can find this on the internet. It's free. And he said this. By the way, he escalated the Vietnam War. He was also served as a president of World Bank from 1968 to 1981. Here's what he said. Here's what he said before he died. He died 2009. He said, we burned to death 100,000 Japanese civilians in Tokyo, men, women, and children. This is our Secretary of Defense. He later admitted it. And this is not the atomic bombs. This is the fire bombs of two nights. We killed 100,000, destroyed over 1 million homes, 100,000 Japanese civilians in Tokyo. We firebombed 65 cities and saved some cities so we could experiment with the atomic bomb. We're not the good guys with the white hats always. Now, I still love the country. I'd rather be here than anywhere in the world, and I pray for the country. But I'm giving you facts. He also admitted, and he said he behaved as a war criminal. And he said in 182,000 civilians were killed in one operation in Vietnam, Rolling Thunder, under Johnson. I believe it's under Johnson or Nixon one. Rand Paul even said in Congress, he said, why are we funding Al-Qaeda? This is just 2 years ago. Why are we funding Al-Qaeda in Syria? He also says, my colleagues just voted to arm the allies of Al-Qaeda. And they did 2 years ago. Even Dwight Eisenhower warned about the military-industrial complex. Ron Paul said this year, the second Iraq war in 2003 cost the U.S. $2 trillion. He said more than 1 million deaths have occurred. He served in Congress and Senate for over 20 years. Now his son is there. And the thing about it is that when we come and consider, what would Jesus do about blind patriotism? Would he march off and kill other people for no reason whatsoever? You're not invaded. I even think back about the Civil War. And my brother's sitting here with me this morning. And do you know that brothers fought against brothers in that war? Now, him and I live 500 miles apart, and we're in the same, we're in the southern states. But there's a time I lived in Pennsylvania. If we'd have been in the 1800s and that war started, there could have been possibilities we'd have been out somewhere in two different armies trying to kill each other. That's what that war was all about. It didn't do anything that was good. 500,000 people died from that war. You understand what I'm saying this morning? I have the facts on World War II, how it started, why it started, how that we teamed up with Russia and the Brits. We had supported Russia when the leaders of Russia had killed 20 million of their own people. We were supporting them and their military. And you've seen the famous picture of Winston Churchill and our president and the Stalin, you know, all sitting. You've seen that famous picture of them sitting there. You know what they're doing? They're posing, and what they're doing is they're dividing up Europe. We gave half of Europe to the Russians in World War II after fighting with them, after they had killed 20 million of their own people. And you say, well, that's a good war. You ought to read about Dresden, what we done there. There was more killed by the Brits and Americans, civilians in Dresden, 600,000, than we killed in Japan with the atomic bombs. We never think about this, do we? We think we're the good guys riding the white horses, wearing the white hats, and everybody else is evil and America's good. We don't realize that we have become an empire. I encouraged a man the other day. I gave him this name. No, I'm sorry, it was this morning. He called me this morning. And I gave him this, and I said, read War is a Racket. You can sit down and read it in 20, 30 minutes by U.S. Marine General Smedley Butler, written in 1930s. And he'll tell you that all the wars, they're banker wars. The poor man spills his blood, and the rich get richer. Wars are banker war. Don't think that we're in Iraq to give them freedom. We've been involved in Iraq with two Bushes and now an Obama. We're involved in Iraq for a total of 24 years now, and we have destroyed the country. And we funded ISIS. We are funding them today. We have funded Al-Qaeda. We helped create some of these organizations. And whatever, I'm simply saying to you is that Jesus never had a blind patriotism. We're pilgrims. You can love your country and pray for your country and not kill other people, but, you know, at the same time. Can I get an amen? I mean, this is not complicated. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read here, we got to move on. He says here, I'm going to read one verse and quote some others. This is a part of the Beatitudes. And Jesus, when you read through this, I'm going to tell you, people don't like the Sermon on the Mount. You know why? Because the Sermon on the Beatitudes, you read them, man. You can't be poor in spirit and meek and pure in heart and be a peacemaker and then go cut somebody's throat or put a bullet in their head. You can't do that. And throughout this whole chapter, he tells us to endure persecution, verse 10, 11, and 12. He tells us to be salt and light in the earth and in the world in verse 13 and verse 14. He tells us to turn the other cheek as you get toward the end of the chapter. I know that's hard on our human nature and our Adamic nature. He says, turn the other cheek. And he says, love your enemies in verse 44 and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you that you may be the children of your Father. I got a friend of mine having so much trouble in his church about 20 years ago. It was some bad things going on. And so he walked in one Sunday, walked in the pulpit, and he read the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he said, find fault with that, and he walked out and left. Now, he went back, but he just walked out and left that Sunday. In other words, this is Jesus' first teachings, Sermon on the Mount. And he just lays down some principles. And you know what? The apostles followed this teaching. The early church followed this teaching. You can find this teaching all through the New Testament books. In Romans 8:36, he said, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, Paul including himself. Romans 10 and verse 15 said, we're to preach the gospel of peace. It's hard to preach the gospel of peace and kill people at the same time. Romans 12 said, vengeance is mine, God says, it belongeth to me. He said, live peaceably with all men if possible. Romans 14, verse 17 through 19, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The fruit of the Spirit, now listen, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You know what the works of the flesh are? Here's a few. Hatred, murder, wrath, and strife. I think the Lord knew what He's doing. The Lord said, the battle I want you to fight, told His church, the battle I want you to fight is a spiritual warfare. He said, we do not use carnal weapons in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. And so we have a battle. We have a battle. Spurgeon made this statement. He said, it is a sin to kill one, but a glory to kill a million. In other words, if you took somebody's life personally, you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. But if you put on a uniform and march off, we can kill a million and it's a glory and they'll decorate you for doing that. Isn't that strange? That's kind of strange, isn't it? One writer, he says, war is murder on a grand scale. The Bible speaks of murder. Jesus speaks of hatred in Matthew chapter 5, and he speaks of murder in verse 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25. And I just have a feeling today that Christians are not reading the Sermon on the Mount. They're not reading the Upper Room Discourse, and they're not reading some of the things that Paul said and Peter said and James says and John says that are teachings from the Lord here on the Sermon on the Mount. All right, now notice with me, I'm going to read one verse for time's sake, and it's going to be in verse 9. These are high standards that we're to live by. Verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's hard to be a peacemaker cutting somebody else's throat. It's hard to be a peacemaker taking somebody else's life. Amen? It's hard to be. I mean, you really take these verses literal? We said, well, that's written in the first century. And that was before Jesus died on the cross. You know, I was with an organization used to teach that. They say, well, I don't really think that's really the marching orders for the church today. But this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and you'll find Peter and Paul and James and John talking about the same thing. Well, let's move to our third point because we're running out of time. Notice in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Give you something to think about through the fourth, okay? Give you something to pray about and think about through the fourth. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Now notice with me as we come to this passage. What would, number three, what would Jesus do about date setters and end time prophecies? Now I got a whole message to do on this in the future, so we'll just briefly talk about this. What would He do? I'm going to read one verse. We're going to read a few others, but I'll read one verse. And notice with me coming to verse 36. You ought to highlight this. And he said, but of that hour, speaking of his coming, but of that hour, day and hour rather, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And if you write down Mark 13:32, I believe it is, he says, not even the Son of Man. He said, what in the world is that talking about? But the Lord just said that nobody knows the day nor the hour, only the Father. The angels don't know, and the Son of Man in His humanity on this earth didn't even know. But you know? You know, there was somebody's always coming along. This year alone, I've had at least 10 times people tell me, I'm going to tell you when He's coming. One told me, said He's coming in September this year. Fella, I know. I got papers right here, one riding to prison in September last year. Guy gave me all these charts and he said, right here is a date for the rapture. So we're going to preach to prisoners and you've got the date set. At least 10 times this year, I got a book right here. We'll talk about this in August or September when I preach a message on blood moons. This was written in 1990. Friend of mine, used to be a friend of mine, in Louisiana. He sent it to me and said, I want you to proofread it and get back with me. It's on chronology. I started going through, I said, well, it don't look too bad. And I got to this page right here, and he said, yeah, the Lord said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. And he said, that's true. He said, I'm not even going to talk about the week or month, but I'm going to show you the year He's coming. He set a date. 1993. And he's writing on this in October 1990. So he set a date. Here's when the Lord Jesus Christ has to come. And so he sets dates right here. I have it highlighted. I called him. I said, man, there's something wrong here. I said, we can't do this. I said, I can't proofread it. And I told him why. I'd preached in his church before, helped him start a church. And I said, you need to stop writing the book. I said, you're going to be a false prophet if you publish it. He published it. I told him, I said, in August of 1993, I'm going to call you. We'll still be here because he set a date for July 1993. Well, when August came, you know, 2 or 3 years later, I gave him a phone call and I said to him, brother, he hung up on me. Called him again about 5, 6 years later, he hung up on me again. Well, just think how long it's been since 1993. He set a date. He's not the only one that's done that. I got a list here. I got a long list here. Pope Gregory in the 6th century. Billy Graham's even tried to set a date. Martin Luther the Reformer. Jack Van Impe and Roxella. You remember them, don't you? Grant Jeffrey. These all Harold Camping. He was really a nutcase. He's dead now. He's founder of Family Radio. He set a date for, first of all, 1994, wrote a book, September the 6th, 1994, Jesus coming, get ready, you got a short period of time. He set another date for May the 21st, 2011, didn't happen. Then he reset it for October the 21st, 2011, didn't happen. He's the one they put the signs up, and his church people and whatever quit their jobs and put billboards up, and you've probably seen some of those or at least heard about them. Well, guess what? The Lord didn't come in October 21st, 2011. He's dead. He's dead. Again, John Van Diest, Dave Hunt's book, Sid Roth, he has a television program constantly interviewing. Here's the guy I was pastoring in another church. He wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Be in 1988. It didn't happen, so he had to reset his date. He said in 1989, he wrote a new book, The Final Shout. Well, guess what? It didn't happen. I think he's dead too. I just got a list of them. Hal Lindsey, this is all I heard, man, when I got saved back in the 70s. That's all we heard. I never thought I'd ever get out of the Navy. He set so many dates and based it upon 1948 when Israel became a nation. I got them right here. And I'll give all these to you in detail when we go over this. Jehovah's Witnesses, they set a date 1874, 78, 81, 1910, 1914, 1915, 1918, 1920, 1941, 1975, 1994. That's how many dates they've set. Ellen G. White, 1844. Benny Hinn. Rapture 1993 said. And he also said, now listen to this, in view of Friday's ruling, Supreme Court. Benny Hinn said also that he said God will destroy all homosexuals by 1995 at the very latest. Well, they're still here. Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, he set dates 1936, 1943, 1972, 1975. He's dead. He's dead. David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians, 1992, said the Lord would, the end would come by 1995. And I mean, this thing never ends. I got so many of this preoccupied with the entire, it never ends. It never ends. And now this year it's the blood moons. We'll be preaching on that. I want to wait, get close as I can to September, but God do it before September. I want to do it around August, the middle of August. That the Lord's supposed, something big is supposed to happen in September. Well, if somebody sneezes in the Middle East, they'll say, there it is. They're liars. They're false prophets. Anybody that sets a date, the Lord Jesus, they set a date, they're a false prophet. So don't listen to the end time prophecy teachers. Don't listen to them. Because the Lord says, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He even said the Son. He said he himself did not know in his humanity while he was here upon the earth. And by the way, just notice as we look, he said, verse 37, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, what was happening in the days of Noah? You know what they're doing? He said it was a lot of evil there. There's a lot of evil today. There's a lot of evil 100 years ago. You know what they're doing? Verse 38, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You know what they're doing? They're going about their normal everyday life. And then all of a sudden the flood came. You know what they had for a sign? Preaching. And the building of the ark. Noah kept preaching. And he kept building that ark. That's all they had. They had nothing else. He kept preaching. He kept preaching. And he kept building that ark for 120 years. Just like you and I. You know what the lost have today? They have your testimony. You keep telling them that they need to get saved. And you keep living for God. The very fact you're witnessing to them, and you've come to church this morning, that's a testimony that you believe that Christ is coming again. Noah kept building and he kept speaking. He kept building and he kept speaking. What are they doing? They're marrying. Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking? No. We're going to do it today, right? Is there anything wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? Absolutely not. It's normal activities of life. Okay? It was evil in his days. It's evil today. It was evil in the first century when Jesus was here. And so that is the sign that he gives. And then he says one would be taken and the other left. And he, as a matter of fact, with the flood there, they, verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them away. Notice with me in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye, what's the next two words? Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doeth come. Verse 43, he says in this, he said, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. Now Jesus is not a thief, but he's coming. Why does he use this? A thief comes to you suddenly and unexpectedly. A thief does not send you a text or an email and says, at midnight, I'm busting up your house. He doesn't do that. And so Jesus Christ, he will come upon this world suddenly. Okay, a thief, when he comes to rob you, you're not expecting that. And if you'll read through these parables, there's three parables from here to the end of chapter 25. Notice in verse 44, he said, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then he talks about the faithful servant. You see, there were many signs that were given for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. All you got to do is go back to verse 1 and start reading. You know what those signs were? Wars, rumors of wars and famines and whatever. Those things happened in the first century. And the abomination of desolation. I heard a well-known preacher the other day. He says, oh, that's the Antichrist and the image in the temple. What? The abomination of desolation. If you put Matthew 24, 15, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and Mark 13 together, it's the Roman army that surrounded Jerusalem and for a siege for 5 months. And so all I'm saying to you is that they had a lot of signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. Now listen, he told the Jewish believers, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, what did he say? Flee out of Jerusalem and Judea. He didn't say flee out of Coden, Alabama. He said, when you see that and that Roman army, flee. And you know what? According to historians, there was not one Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus and the Roman army, but there was over 1 million people died in that city that were not saved. And they, when they saw the army, they didn't flee. He told the Christians, he said, flee. So they fled, and the church survived and began growing and going into all the world. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, and we're going to close. Now, next week we'll be preaching on the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. But we've got to do this here. I need help. You need help to keep a balance in our lives. And when we witness to people, we need help. Because our nation, we need to weep over our nation. We need to pray for our nation. We need to witness. We need to preach. We need to speak. Notice with me, we had men come up to us down there Friday night, didn't we, Daniel? They came up to us and they said, thank you for telling us the whole truth about the judgment of God as well as the love of God. They thanked us, some of them tears in their eyes, hugging our necks, you know. And by the way, while they're trying to cause race riots in these other cities, we're down there with arms around blacks and whites and Hispanics, you know, they're getting saved and the love and the Word of God. See, that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. All right, let's come to a close here. And notice with me as we come back. And let me just say this. In verse 9, we have been called unto salvation. In verse 9, we've been called unto salvation. But I want you to notice with me, in verse 21, we have been called upon to suffer. To suffer. Notice this carefully as we read this. He said, for even hereunto, talking about suffering in verse 20, for even hereunto were ye called, that is to suffer, because the church would be persecuted throughout its existence. And then he says, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered for us, we suffer for him. He says, leaving us an example. The word example means to trace or copy. It's like a child putting a piece of paper over the top of the alphabets and tracing them, tracing each one of them. Or a teacher writing them on the board and the child tracing them, or a student tracing them. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to follow in his steps. So I want to read from verse 21 through 25, and then I want to close. Now I want you to notice that when persecution came, when death came, when opposition came, let me show you what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself to the Father, and he endured the persecution. Now watch this carefully. He says here in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, that is to suffer and follow Christ. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his, what's the next word? Steps. He says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither were guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Notice, but committed himself to him, that is God the Father, that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in, let me start off, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let me leave this to you in closing. Speaking to the believers this morning, let us not ever compromise on anything in Scripture, including the issue of sodomy. And let us not, as Americans, let us not have a blind patriotism. Let us love God. We can love our country. We can pray for our country. And last of all, I want to leave this with you. And I didn't read this in Matthew 24. But when he said, watch for the Lord's coming, if you read the context of Matthew 25, 36 to the end of the chapter, into chapter 25, every time what you're going to see, what it means to watch, now listen to me, is not standing and looking at the skies and looking at the blood moons. It's not seeing who's going to sneeze next in the Middle East. Watching means serving. There's two types of servants in Matthew 26. It's serving, obeying, being faithful, and being busy with the Lord's work. That's what he means by watching. He says in Luke, occupy till I come. So we're just to be faithful. And if he comes next year, fine. If he comes in the 22nd century, fine. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Because you can't do nothing about it anyway. If the Lord comes next year or next week, we're ready for that. We're serving and we be faithful. If he comes 100 years from now, that's fine. That's his business, because he said he's the only one that knows. And puny little man that's created lower than the angels, and the angels don't even know, and puny little old man will write his books and say, Jesus is coming in 1988, Jesus is coming in 1989, Jesus is coming in the fourth blood moon in 2015 in September, and all this kind of stuff. Keep your eyes on the Lord, stay busy with His work, love Him, and do the work that God has called us to do, and not follow the preppers out on the top of hill somewhere and waiting for Christ to come back. God wants us to just be faithful to Him. Would you stand with me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you've never been born again, Jesus Christ died for your sins at Calvary's cross, shed His blood that you might have eternal life. God says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said that if we shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, He said, thou shalt be saved. So never forget that. Salvation is in Christ, and only those who are saved will enter into God's kingdom. Jesus said twice in John 3:3 and John 3:5, except a man is born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7, he said, ye must be born again. So make sure that you're right with God, you're saved, you're going to heaven. Because none of these things I've said this morning would even apply to you. They won't help you unless you're first born again, first saved. So make sure. Father, we thank you this morning for loving us. We thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. Lord, I pray that if I've said anything wrong this morning, it'd be forgotten. I pray, Lord, if it's right, that you burn it in our hearts, that it can never be forgotten. Lord, let us as Christians, help us as Christians to have a balance, to stay close to you, to believe your word, to love you. Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.